Thank you, Neil. That passage talks about sowing. Have you seen that kind of sowing? Now, Jesse and I were talking a moment ago about John Deere tractors. That's the way I learned how to sow, with a tractor and a grain drill behind it. I tried the kind of sowing that would have been done here once. There was a little 2-acre plot right behind our house, and it had been the pasture for my horse. I outgrew my interest in horse. Dad sold it. He'd disc it up. And then he took me out there as he was going to broadcast soybeans on that. He took an old gunny sack, cut it and shaped it so that he could put a band over his shoulder, put about a half a bushel of beans in there, pretty heavy. And he would reach in, get a handful, and with very rhythmical fashion, swing his arm back and forth as he'd walk through the field. And he had the ability to make those soybeans just flow so naturally out between the thumb and forefinger. He put it on my shoulder. You try it. Okay. Like that, and all of them went right over there. I got a second one. They went all the way. He took the grain back, and he broadcast the soybeans. He pictures us walking through life, sowing. We're not sowing soybeans. We're sowing words, deeds, attitudes that we project. He pictures us going through life, and all along the way, we're sowing every step of the way. You can look behind a man and see what he is by what he leaves behind. Now, the passage talks about sowing to the sinful nature, or as that version that was up there on the screen says, the flesh. The sinful nature? The Bible leaves very little to guesswork when it starts spelling out something like that. That's in chapter 6. Drop back to chapter 5 in your thinking, and there the scripture says, now the works of the sinful nature are these, which are manifest: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like. And I tell you, as I've told you before, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But aren't you glad that the passage talks about sowing to the Spirit also? Some people go through life, and the swath that they leave behind them as they sow are those horrible things that we just looked at. Same passage, a couple of verses later, in chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such, he says, there is no law. And in chapter 5, he adds that those who have come to Christ have crucified the old man with the lust and the passions thereof. And a verse later, he warns us to keep in step with the Spirit. So we shouldn't be surprised then when in chapter 6 he talks about, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. He that sows to the sinful nature will reap corruption, is in the older version. Destruction, I believe, in the NIV. And he that sows to the Spirit. Ah, of the Spirit were everlasting life. Notice the basic principle. Whatever a person sows, that's what he's going to reap. It's a principle that you see illustrated over in the biological realm, and it comes right over into the spiritual realm, into every realm. When Dad was out there broadcasting those soybeans, he didn't expect to harvest wheat. Plant soybeans, you're going to get soybeans. You sow to the sinful nature, you're going to get destruction. It's as certain in the spiritual realm as it is in the physical realm. God cannot be fooled. God cannot be mocked. And yet I think that there are plenty of people in life who think somehow that they can mock him. That they can go through life doing whatever they happen to choose to do, things of the sinful nature, and somehow reap eternal life. Paul says, won't happen. Won't happen. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. I want to point you to a piece of Old Testament history that I think illustrates that just perfectly. I take you back to the time that Ahab was king of Israel. Ahab was one of the wickedest of all of Israel's kings, partly because of his own nature, his own desire, but also because of the woman he married. You know, that always affects us. He married Jezebel. Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal, and she brought with her Baals, her Asherahs, the female counterpart of Baal, and all of the prophets associated with that, and she brought them right to the capital of God's nation. Ahab had his summer palace in Jezreel. Jezreel is a rather pleasant little community that lies out in the valley. And the winds would flow off the Mediterranean right through it over to the mountains of Gilead. And then when they were high enough, they'd come back and flow back the other way, alternatingly east and west, and providing a cooling effect in the hot Palestinian summer. He liked it so much that Ahab decided he wanted to enlarge his palace grounds. And so he went to his neighbor, Naboth, and said, I want to buy your vineyard. I'll give you its worth, or I'll give you another vineyard. But when Naboth thought about that and thought about the fact that his father had owned it before him, and his father before him, all the way back to the time when Joshua first parceled out the land, he refused. God forbid that I should sell you my inheritance. Now Ahab was one of those men who acts like a child when he can't get what he wants. He went home, laid down, turned his face to the wall, and refused to eat. Jezebel came in. What's wrong? He said, I want Naboth's vineyard, and he won't sell it to me. She said, get up and eat. You'll have what you want. Then she called for the magistrates of the city to proclaim a solemn fast. Bring Naboth. Set him up before the people. Put a scoundrel on each side of him who will lie and say that he has blasphemed God and the king in their hearing. And then she said, you take him out and stone him. Why would magistrates do that? Well, they would or they would die. Jezebel was that wicked. She didn't think anything about killing a person. And so very soon, she got the word that her orders had been carried out. She went in to Ahab and said, go up and take the vineyard that you wanted because all those that stood in your way are now gone. He took some men with him, and he went up into the vineyard, and he was looking it over. Scripture doesn't say what they were doing. I imagine that they were talking about the improvements that they might make. The daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Athaliah, would have been about 14 years of age at this point. Perhaps they were talking about how she could use that vineyard. But God was watching. He prepared Elijah, saying, I'm going to cut off every name of the house of Ahab. I'm going to destroy every one of them. And I want you to go up and tell him. So while those men are looking over the vineyard, Elijah walked up. When he drew up within speaking distance, Ahab said, have you found me, my enemy? He said, I found you. And as the Lord lives before whom I stand, the dogs will lick your blood, even yours, O king, in the very spot where they have licked the blood of Naboth. Ahab was scared. For a while he didn't do anything that might give God an occasion to fulfill that prophecy. He was very careful. Then after a period of time, he began to get a little careless. I mentioned a moment ago that Athaliah was about 14 years old of age when that prophecy was given. A few years later, she was of marriageable age. And Ahab and the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, Jehoshaphat, arranged a marriage between Athaliah and Jehoram. Jehoshaphat went up to Jezreel to talk to Ahab, no doubt making all of the wedding plans. But in addition to that, they talked about some business. Ahab said, will you go up with me to Ramoth-Gilead and fight there? Immediately, Jehoshaphat said, my armies are yours and I am as you are. In other words, yes, I'd be willing to go. You see, Ramoth-Gilead lay on the eastern side of the Jordan, along with several of the other cities of Gilead. And the Arameans, or the older version calls them the Syrians, would come down every spring when the river would overflow its banks and cut off the armies. They would come down and take those cities of Israel over on the eastern side. When the river would go down, then the army would have the task of going back over and driving out the Arameans. Ramoth had been taken. Will you go up with me to Ramoth over in Gilead and fight there? I will. But now remember that Jehoshaphat was a worshiper of Jehovah God. He wasn't into all that Baal stuff. And he still loved the Lord. He said, let's ask the prophets if God will bless us if we go. Ahab said, sure. But he called in 400 prophets of Baal. Shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead? Will the Lord prosper us if we go? And every one of them with one voice began to say, oh yes, go up. The Lord will surely give you victory. One of them by the name of Zedekiah even took a pair of horns and acted like a child going about pushing people and saying, with these the king of Israel will push the king of Aram and prevail against him. Jehoshaphat said, isn't there yet one prophet of Jehovah God that we can ask? Ahab said, yes, there's one. His name is Micaiah, and I hate him because he does always prophesy evil concerning me and never good. Jehoshaphat said, don't let the king say that. He insisted. They call for Micaiah. The soldier who went to get Micaiah said, "All of the other prophets have prophesied good concerning the king. Now you prophesy good also." And to the credit of Micaiah, he said, "The word that the Lord puts in my mouth, that's what I'll speak to the king." And so he stood before the two kings. "Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth Gilead? Will the Lord prosper us?" "Yes, go up. The Lord will surely prosper you." But evidently he said it with a tone that suggested he didn't really mean what he was saying. Because immediately Ahab grew angry. "How many times must I tell you not to lie to me in the name of the Lord?" Micaiah said, "All right. I saw the Lord on his throne. All of his angels gathered around him. And he said, who will go down for me and persuade Ahab to go up to Ramoth Gilead and fall there?" And after some discussion, one angel said, "I'll go." "And how will you persuade him?" "I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets, and I'll persuade him to go to Ramoth Gilead and fall." Do you think that Ahab knew what was going on? Do you think that he knew that the Lord was saying through Micaiah, the prophecy that was given through Elijah is about to be fulfilled? Well, I think he knew. And still he went. First of all, he grew angry at Micaiah and ordered him to be taken to the city prison, locked up, fed on nothing but water and bread until he would return in peace. Micaiah said as he was being led away, "If you return in peace, the Lord indeed didn't speak by me." Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, "It just may be that there's someone in the camp of the Arameans who has something special against me. And maybe that's what Micaiah was depending on. So I'll go in disguised in battle, and you go in with your royal robe, crown, crest, all that." Jehoshaphat agreed. When the battle was enjoined, there was someone who had something special against him. It was none other than Ben-Hadad, the king of the Arameans. He called 30 of his captains and said, "In the battle, don't you fight against anyone except Ahab. You search him out and you kill him." And so they searched. They saw the crest of a king. They made a push for him. He called for his men to rally around him, and they realized that it was Jehoshaphat, wrong king. They searched and searched, and they didn't find Ahab. That doesn't mean he escaped. One soldier just pulled his bow and let his arrow fly in the general direction of the Israelites, aiming at no one in particular, and God guided it and brought it down between the plates and the armor of Ahab. He fell there in his chariot. For once he was brave. He told his chariot driver, "Hold me up, lest my men see me fall and become afraid." But when the battle was over that day, they took the chariot back to Jezreel and washed the blood out of it in a pool that had formerly belonged to Naboth. And dogs came and licked up the blood. But that's not the end of the prophecy. That concerns the principal character. But what about the rest of his family? The prophecy was, "I'll wipe his name, I'll destroy every one of his descendants. I'll kill them all because of what he's done." It's passed down in time a little bit, and I find this so confusing that I prepared a slide for you. Ahab was king of the northern kingdom, Jehoshaphat king of the southern kingdom. We've already said that. Ahab had a son, Ahaziah. After he died, Ahaziah became king. Do you remember that Athaliah and Jehoram were married, and Jehoram replaced his father, Jehoshaphat? Now, they named their son after her brother. So now Joram is king in the northern kingdom, and then Ahaziah is king in the southern kingdom. You confused yet? I'll leave that up. The two grandsons who were kings did the same thing their grandfathers had done. They got together to go up uniting forces at Ramoth and fight again there, because once again, those Arameans had taken the cities on the eastern side of the Jordan. Joram, or Jehoram, same name, was wounded in that battle, and he went back to Jezreel to recuperate. And as he was getting well, Ahaziah went up to visit him. It was just at that point that God spoke to Elisha, saying, "Elisha, you appoint Jehu king of Israel and tell him that he is to wipe every descendant of Ahab from the face of the earth. Jehu was a little bit reluctant, but he accepted the assignment and gathered a little army. Immediately he headed for Jezreel. As he approached Jezreel, a lookout said to the two kings, "There's a band of men approaching, a small army." And Joram said, "Send out a messenger. Ask if they come in peace." When the messenger got to them, "The king wants to know, do you come in peace?" And Jehu said, "What do you know about peace? Fall in behind me." And so the report came back. The messenger got there, but he's not returning. Joram said, "Send out another one." Same thing happened. "Do you come in peace? What do you know about peace? Fall in behind me." This time, Joram and Ahaziah both mounted their chariots and rode out to meet this band. And when they got within shooting distance, Jehu killed Joram right there on the spot. But as he was dying, he turned and shouted, "Treason, treason, flee, Ahaziah!" And he fled, but the arrows got him too. He escaped the scene, but he died as a result of his wounds. Jehu, carrying out God's commands, went to a city where there were 70 descendants of Ahab. And he told the people of that walled city, as they had the gates closed, "You give me the heads of every one of Ahab's descendants in a basket, or you die." Nice gentleman, wasn't he? They put the heads of all of those descendants in baskets outside the gate, and he spared the city. But there's one more task. He and his men rode immediately back to Jezreel. Jezebel knew that he was coming. The scripture talks about how she put on her makeup. When he pulled up into the palace grounds, she came out on a balcony. She called him Zimri. Zimri was Ahab's grandfather who had killed Elah in order that he might become king of the northern kingdom. "You are Zimri." Rather than answer her, he said, "Who's on my side?" Two chamberlains indicated that they were. He said, "Throw her down." They threw her from the balcony, and he used his horses to trample her. Trampled her so severely that the scripture says the blood splattered on the wall. Now this good king, this new king with cast iron stomach, after all of that slaughter, and particularly trampling this woman to death, said, "Let's go in and eat." They went in, they prepared a feast, they ate, and after they had been satiated, he said to his men, "Well, you ought to go out and bury that woman. I mean, after all, she's a person." They came back quickly to say, "There's nothing left. The dogs have gotten her. There's only her skull and her hands left." Jehu immediately announced, "This is what was spoken through the servant of the Lord, Elijah, the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like refuge on the ground at the plot in Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, 'Here is Jezebel.'" Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. It's illustrated so clearly, so powerfully in Ahab and Jezebel, but it's illustrated in the lives of every one of us if we'll just stop and look. I want some emphasis on the second part of that verse. Just as it is certain that the person who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap destruction, so it is certain the person who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. I want to believe as I look out at you that the vast majority of you are going through life, and as we look at that swath that you leave behind you of deeds, words, and attitudes that you've been sowing to the Spirit, go on. Keep going. Rejoicing every day. Confident in the fact that one day you'll stand before the Lord and He'll give you the crown of life. But if you've been sowing to the flesh, to the sinful nature, I plead with you to turn. The word is repent. Literally, it means you've been going one way, turn around, go the other direction. A long time ago, some people who had clamored for the crucifixion of Jesus stood before Peter. He told them, "Repent." Emphasis, turn around. Go the other direction. Repent. And then he said, "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Forgiveness? Those people, forgiveness? Yes. Even for those who had called for Jesus to be crucified. Today, if you've been sowing to the sinful nature, repent. Be baptized and you can know forgiveness, absolute forgiveness in the name of Jesus, and you receive the gift of the Spirit. We're going to sing a song to encourage you to respond. There'll be elders down front. There'll be some elders in the back. Men who want to help you as you turn to the Lord. If we can be of benefit to you, will you respond to the invitation of Jesus as we stand and sing for your encouragement?